this week we're going to go back to the series that we were going through called Who We Are, and in that, What We Believe. This topic is one of major conflict within different churches, denominations. I'm hoping that we can kind of lay this out now, and if we kind of mostly agree with it, that's great. If we don't, then we need to just live together in harmony, because it's not... I don't think that there's necessarily a clear right or wrong answer. I'm just going to give you what I believe and what we traditionally have believed at this church. But, okay, so this is going to be the part of Who We Are that's talking about the future of the church. What is the future of the church? Not like, what is the future of Clinton Street Bible Chapel? Because nobody really knows that. God didn't write us a letter, per se, and tell us exactly how it was going to go down, or even give us an idea of how the church was going to go in 20, 40, 50, 100 years. It might not even be here. So I'm talking more broadly about the church as a whole, the believing body of Christ. So what is the future of the church, and what do we have to look forward to? If you look in the Old Testament, you notice that there's all of these promises to Israel that are given. They were looking for something all the time. They, hey, look for this, look for that. This is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. There were different promises given to Israel for something to, for them to look for in the future. And what do we have to look for in the New Testament into the future? That's what we're going to talk about today. So what is the future of the church, and what are we supposed to be looking forward to? So go ahead and open up Titus, and it's right up at the top of your outline there. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. 12 and 13. Very common. Everybody kind of knows this one. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, it kind of lays out this happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to be looking for this appearing, and our hope should be in this appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're looking forward to, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another place that we can look at this appearing, and it's kind of detailed a little bit more in depth, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and which is also at the top here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And 13 through 18 is going to be our primary place where what we're going to be talking about here. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be jumping around a little bit more than usual, but this is going to be the primary area where we find details about what this glorious appearing is. Okay, so verse 13, "Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." Again, we have that word hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians." I'm going to stop there for a moment. The letters that Paul wrote are usually in response to something that was a question that was given to him. Usually he's writing, addressing an issue that he's heard about, an issue that they've written letters to him about and said, we don't know why we're doing this, or we don't know how to do that, and he's clarifying. Or it's through the grapevine he heard that they were doing something wrong. Okay, in this particular case, he's addressing a church that is sad about losing people. These people died, and they're grieving over it. And so they're kind of sad that, well, that these people have fallen asleep. So he's saying, "Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep." That means those who have passed away. "As so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You have that, encourage one another. The word hope is thrown out there. There's a constant theme of our expectance, what we are supposed to be expecting. There's a constant theme of hope and encouragement. I didn't write that into my outline, and I probably should have, but I want you to understand the nature of what we're to look forward to. Hope, encourage one another with these words, glorious appearing, it's a happy thing. These are the things that we're supposed to be looking for. Okay, so what is the gathering up of the church? He mentions it in verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the first thing. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is the gathering up or the meeting up of the Lord in heaven. This is kind of the event that we're looking forward to. Now, at some point, I guess we could blame the Catholic Church, because they're the ones who used Latin heavily. They, when they transcribed this or translated this into the Latin language, the word gathering up is translated in Latin rapture, or raptura or something or other. I don't remember the exact way of pronouncing it. So that gives us, in the modern Christian world, the word rapture, which means being caught up together in the air or gathered up together in the air. And so when we talk about this issue, most people, except for maybe like Leonard was saying, there's some folks who don't believe in it, but most people who are talking about this within the Christian realm consider it the rapture. It's really the gathering up. You won't find the word rapture. Some guy was on YouTube saying, well, there isn't any such thing as the rapture. The word's never used in Scripture. Well, okay, you're right. It's not. That's why I'm kind of going back and saying, this is what's going to happen. The reason why we have the word rapture is because in the Latin language, it translated over pretty well, and we kept it through tradition. Okay, so we call it the rapture. Yes, rapture's not mentioned in Scripture, but this is what it is. So if you look at your first outline here, gathering up of the church equals rapture. That's what we call it today. Okay, so if you want to fill in and you're keeping notes, gathering up of the church equals the rapture. Okay, so six things about the rapture that we can learn. We're going to go through these. So these are six things that we believe about it. And actually, there's more like eight because I left a couple of open spaces and two of them. So I'm stretching it a little bit to 8 points. So hopefully you won't be too upset with me. But these are kind of six things that we believe about the rapture and what the rapture does. What does the rapture do in the scheme of things? Okay. And now, again, I'm going to be taking this from a pre-tribulation standpoint. And we'll talk about why, because I've got a few points of argument that kind of talking points that I could give you as to my logic behind it. But we're going to just talk about what this is. Okay, so number one, it is the taking of the church out of the world. So if you're going on number one here, it is the taking, or it takes the church out of the world. It is the end of the church age. We live in an age right now where God deals with people through the church. We are considered his body, the body of Christ, okay? This is what the church is. And each one of us who are believers, I'm not saying, you know, Clinton Street Bible Chapel is the church, or Plymouth Brethren are the church. No, the church is those who are part of the body of Christ, okay? When Jesus comes to appear in the heaven, and I want to draw very strong distinction here. It never once says that he'll be touching earth in any of these scriptures. It says he will be appearing to somebody. He'll be appearing to us, obviously, and we'll be meeting him in the clouds, in the air, and up in the sky. We're not meeting him, like, he's not coming to earth to rule, which we'll talk about that in a few minutes. He's not coming to earth to gather us. He's gathering us up there. He's not coming to earth. It's not his second coming, per se. it's appearing. There's a difference. This is when, and I guess this is just drawing a distinction, but this is where believers will be physically taken out of the world. It's hard to believe this, but there will be a time when the church is done with its work. There will be a time when the church is done. It has no more work left for it. It's completely full, and there will be no more work for the church to do. And at that point, the church age is done. It's over. When the rapture happens, there will be no more church. There will be a time when this body will be complete and its time is done. And at this time, the body will be taken out of the world. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be gathered to him in the air. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, the rapture starts the day of the Lord. So if you're number two, the rapture starts the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? We're going to get into that here, hopefully briefly, because it can be very deep. But basically, let's turn over to Second Peter, and we'll kind of read it from there. So Second Peter mentions the day of the Lord, and it's chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start with verse 4, just because, or right before that, verse 9, maybe verse 8, because it kind of gives you an idea of what happens before this. Now, verse 8. Now, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And here's the part that we need to pay close attention to. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise. Remember that trumpet sound that we hear? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in a night, like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are to melt away in this manner, what sort of people must we be conducting our lives in holiness and godliness while waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Verse 10 really talks about, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise. And it all comes down to what people have done, the deeds that they have done. And one of the reasons why I know that we're not going to be here during that is because what is the one thing that we're judged on in the church age? Righteousness of Christ and faith in that. So it doesn't say John 3, 16, 17, and 18. Well, I'll go there really quick. John 3, everybody knows John 3, 16, and I'll start there. But 17 and 18 are sometimes lost. For this is the way that God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It doesn't say everyone who is righteous and has good deeds. Anyway, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes is in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already. But he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So we realize that in the church age, we're judged by what? Christ's righteousness and our faith in that, accepting, believing in that. At the day of the Lord, it says in verse 2 Peter 3:10, it says, every deed done on it will be laid bare. Every deed. The focus comes back to what you've done. Okay? So this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is vengeance from God. Judgment. If you want to know what that's going to be like, which we're not going to get into that because of time, you could look at Revelations chapter 6 through 18. It's a vivid picture of God's judgment. We know that, we call that the tribulation, the great tribulation, capital T, not just tribulation, but the great tribulation. And that is what the day of the Lord is the judgment. So the day of the Lord is vengeance from God, judgment, Revelation, and like I said, Revelation 6 through 18, and then 20 and 21 or 22, I think, are kind of listing out what they're talking about, which we'll get to in a few minutes here, if we have time. So the church is the only reason why God hasn't completely wiped out the earth under his wrath. It is repeated over and over and over that the church is not destined to wrath. If you look at all of the different, and I found lots of different in Thessalonians, both of the Thessalonians, Ephesians, Titus, you start to see that we're not destined for judgment because we've already been judged at the cross. We believe that that has taken our judgment place, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that judgment. And if you look at, let's see here, the church age is the day of salvation and forgiveness, not the day of judgment. So the age that we live in is a day of grace, forgiveness. It's a day that people have mercy. They receive mercy because they don't get what they deserve. They will, but not right now they won't. Because in this age, we're known for grace. It's known that the church age, it's known as being an age of grace, an age of mercy, and salvation. The idea is that whosoever believeth is saved, which has happened no other time in history, and it won't happen any time after that, because there will be conditions to salvation in the next age. So 2 Peter 2, since we're already kind of in the 2 Peter area here, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. And if he turned to ashes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them to destruction, having appointed them to serve as an example to future generations of the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man in anguish, over the debauched lifestyle of lawless men, for while he lived among them day after day, the righteous man was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If you think you had it bad, think about how bad Lot had it in his society at the time. Verse 9, if so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to reserve the unrighteous for punishment at the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority. The rapture and the day of the Lord can be seen in the picture of Lot. God didn't judge Sodom until Lot got out of there. Sodom was not destroyed until Lot was gone. And if the same thing is true with us and the church, the earth will not be judged until the church is gone. The interesting thing here is that the Thessalonian church was thinking that they had been entering into the day of the Lord, or basically God's judgment. That's why I told you when Paul writes back to them, Paul is writing in response to questions that they had presented to him. So Paul's writing to tell them, no, you're not going through that day of judgment. Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians 5, so go ahead and go back to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll talk about chapter 5 here, verses 9 through 11. For God did not destine us for wrath, there it is, God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that there's a difference. There's wrath or salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. And again, we see that word encourage one another and build up each other just as you are in fact doing. And then go back to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's verse 9 and 10. He says nearly the same thing. For people everywhere report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer, from the coming wrath. We're not going through wrath. He's going to deliver us. And again, he says that he's in heaven. His son from heaven. There's no mention of him coming to earth, physically on the earth, to come and gather us. He's going to meet us up in the air and save us from the coming wrath. That's verse 9 and 10. The persecution got so bad that many believed that the tribulation had already begun. They thought that they had missed the rapture. I think that they honestly thought that they missed it. And if you let's go into 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, you can see that they were all confused because they were going through trials, tribulations, probably some pretty hard times. And they thought, well, this must be the great tribulation, and I don't know what happened to the rapture. And this is what he says. Now, regarding the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to be with him, We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter allegedly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. So he's saying, don't worry that you missed the rapture because the day of the Lord's already here. This is a rumor, the lie. It's not from us. It's a fraudulent letter. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. Surely you recall that I used to tell you these things while I was still there. And so you know what holds him back, so that he will be revealed in his own time. For the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. Okay, so we see here, they were all confused. They thought they had already missed the rapture. They were in the tribulation and the whole thing was a big mess and they got the whole timeline wrong. But in reality, he's saying, no. Don't buy off on any of that. You might be going through hard times, but the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. And what he's saying is that it couldn't have begun until the church was out of the way. And we'll get into that here in a minute. So Paul is telling them that they hadn't missed the rapture and that the judgment, that God's judgment, the day of the Lord, had not begun, because the restrainer is still restraining. When we are gathered up with him, the restrainer will be taken out of the way for him to arise, which means the Antichrist. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. So we've got one and two. Number three is it allows the Antichrist to appear. And we'll talk about this. This is going to be kind of an interesting point here, the next couple. So with the restraining agent taken out of the way, the Antichrist will become known. This only happens after the church is gone. And this is where things get a little sticky. We believe, meaning I, and I'm hoping most of us, that the restraining agent or the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I haven't gotten any stones yet. Okay. No tomatoes. So we all kind of believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live right now? Either he leaves us and goes to heaven and lets the, which he promised he wouldn't leave us, but suppose he didn't. So he either leaves us down here and takes the Holy Spirit away and the restrainer is gone and the Antichrist wreaks havoc, which doesn't make sense because he promised he wouldn't leave us without the Holy Spirit, or the rapture happens, which makes sense because he's talking about that. So in our opinion, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? It resides in us. It lives in us. So when we are taken out of the world, the restrainer is gone, which allows the Antichrist. There's a lot of different words for the names given to the Antichrist, but in essence, we like to just summarize him as the Antichrist. He will be able to appear. So that's number three. So number four. And this has a two-part answer to it. So the first part is, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of the power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. So the first part is that we will be made, there will be new bodies. We will be given new bodies. Replacing these humble bodies, as it says in the New English Translation, he says, transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body. So we'll be given maybe a remodel or a facelift or something. I don't know how you want to word it. The other thing I wanted you to notice about that particular verse is our citizenship is in heaven. And there's a contrast, and this is going to be the dispensational moment of the day. Our citizenship is not in a kingdom on this earth. And if you look at most people who are post-trib or preterist or anything else other than pre-trib, they generally think that the kingdom that was promised to Israel will be promised to us instead of Israel, because we've replaced them, or we've been grafted in because they use some Roman scriptures to kind of justify that, and that we're all basically Israel spiritually, either we've replaced them or joined in with them, and that we're basically destined to go through the kingdom with them. But in reality, our citizenship isn't in the kingdom of Israel or any sort of earthly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our hearts and our minds and our longing should be for heaven. Certainly shouldn't be for this world. So the first one of part four is we will be given new bodies. The second part is in 1 Thessalonians again. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is kind of our main text. I think it's in verse 15. Oh, we'll start in 16, sorry. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I love that, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up together with them. This is the... You talk about hope. We've had quite a few people die in the last few years. That, you know, I think of Helen, I think of Arden, I think of Ralph about 10 years ago. And if we didn't have the assurance or the hope of being with them, it could be a tragic thing. All of us have lost somebody. And the fact that we have the hope that someday I will see my Uncle Arden again, that's hope.
Amen.
Okay, so part two of that, we'll be reunited with those who've Amen. Gone before us, or however you want to word that. So that's part two of number four. You could become a puddle just thinking about, oh, poor me, I'll never see my mother or father or my grandmother or my uncles, aunts, cousins. But if they're believers, eternity is going to be pretty awesome with them, because the short time that I'll be living here without them is going to be nothing compared to the time that I'll be with them. That goes back to the glorious, the hope, the encouraging. Encourage one another with this, right? He says encourage each other with these words. You miss people. You miss Helen. You miss Arden. You miss Ralph. You miss, we've had a few people lose their spouses. You're going to see them again. That's hope. That's encouraging that we're going to see them again. So that's part two of number four. So number five, it continues God's plan with, when the rapture occurs, it continues God's plan with the nation of Israel. And we could get into a long dissertation on this, but we're running short on time and we've got a couple of last things here to talk about. If you want to go to Daniel chapter 9, in fact, I'll just read the verses. Daniel chapter 9 talks about these 70 weeks. And this, and each week is 7 years. And there, well, okay, I'll just stick to my notes here so I don't go too over time. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people, which is Israel, and your holy city, to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint a most holy place. So know and understand from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince, arrives. There will be a period of seven weeks and 72 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Now after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince, which was a different prince, will destroy them. But his end will come speedily like a flood until the end of the war that has been decreed. There will be destruction. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, which is what we believe to be the 7-year tribulation. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. Which, if that was to us, it wouldn't matter much because we don't do a whole lot of sacrifices and stuff. He'll bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on the one who destroys. There's a lot of stuff in there. We'll just talk about the time period. He talks about 70 weeks. Seven of them and 62 of them, which all equals out to be 69 weeks, has been fulfilled. And historians probably could do the math for you. I'm sure Mark probably has looked at the math, the timeline of this is exactly how it went down. The 69 weeks, which is 483 days or something to that effect, or years, 483 years, was exactly the time period to the day, right? So there's 7 years left that hasn't been fulfilled. So there is 1 week, which is the 7 years, that is left in this covenant. Romans chapter 11 also shows that God is not done with Israel. And that is, this is why we at this church hold a very special place in our hearts for Israel. Most churches, or a lot of churches, don't care one way or another, or they think that Israel is evil somehow because of all of the problems that are going on in the Middle East. We actually hold a very special place, and I know it's very dear to a couple people. Israel as a nation has a future. And so we hold a very special place in our heart for Israel as a country. And I'll just leave it at that. That's one of the things that we believe. And we believe that it's because God has time to deal with them. He's going to deal with them in the future. And that's part of his covenant. So that's number five. Number six, which is the last one. And this is going to be maybe an aha moment for some people. Like, oh, I got it. Light bulb's going off. Maybe not. Maybe we already know this. But right now, the gospel that's being preached is a gospel of grace. So the first one is replaces the gospel, the grace gospel, with the gospel of the kingdom. This is where things get a little bit crazy here, because most people who are not dispensational or who haven't really studied it don't understand that most of the gospels, especially Matthew, is dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. So we're going to be, basically, when we're gone, grace is not going to be extended anymore. When the church is gone, well, grace will be extended, but it won't be believe and you're saved. God will be replacing the gospel of grace with the gospel, with the kingdom gospel, which was preached earlier in the gospels. So look at the gospel. If you want to know what that is, look at the gospel, or look at the gospel that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of hand, or the kingdom is at hand, is near. It all has to do with your behavior, right? Repent, change your behavior. There's no sense of repentance that's mind. It's usually repent what you're doing, because you're doing some awful things. Matthew, all over the place, says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. You know, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The king is coming, and if you accept the kingdom, then you can go into the kingdom, basically. That's the kingdom gospel. The gospel of the kingdom was discontinued. We see that because the cross discontinued the gospel of the kingdom and began the gospel of grace. And there are some years of, or chapters, I should say, in Acts where you have overlap, where they're not quite sure what's going on. But by the end of Acts, they stop doing all of this repentance and the baptism of repentance and repent and the kingdom of heaven. They don't talk about that a whole lot at the end of Acts. They talk about it a little bit at the beginning. And that's because Paul hadn't really come out with his whole revelation of the mystery of the church. Anyway, we'll get into that here later, probably in another day. And if you look at the gospel of grace, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Believe, have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He is the end of the law. It is finished. And if you compare that with the endure till the end, which is what they say in the kingdom gospel, is just endure, just keep going, pressing on, because the tribulation time is going to be awful. But if you look at Matthew 24, verse 13, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to go there for a minute here. Matthew 24, 13 is part of that kingdom gospel. You look at it and it says, but the person who endures to the end will be saved. That's a little different than believe, trust, have faith. It says endure, which means you're going to be going through some hard times. So that's Matthew 24, 13. So there's definitely a difference between grace of God and the kingdom of God, the different gospels that are mentioned. The grace of God is not something to be endured, but something to be enjoyed. If God's grace was something that we had to endure, it wouldn't be grace, would it? So why would he be telling us to endure till the end? He's not. He's telling that to a different time period. And if you look at verse 14, so 13 and 14 together, but the person who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. Yeah. This gospel of enduring to the end, the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, so if you can see verse, or point number six, replacing grace gospel with kingdom gospel, because the grace gospel will no longer be what saves people. Now, I'm going to mention a few things here that I'm going to try to go through them quickly. Let's go ahead the rapture will call for the replacement of the grace gospel back to the gospel of the kingdom. This is what will be preached in the tribulation. The next age is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is what the kingdom is. That is the kingdom. That's when it begins. I was hoping to get to that today, and we did. We get to it. So the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, that is the kingdom. And if you want to look up the kingdom, Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 6. So Revelation 19, verses 11 through chapter 20, verse 6. So if you want to look those up later, but understand that the kingdom gospel is a different one than the grace gospel. And again, it all comes down to kingdom is an earthly reign. It's an earthly government. And our citizenship is in heaven, not the earth. So this is the rapture of the church. He will gather us unto himself. Those are the six things that we believe about the rapture. We hold a pre-tribulation view of the rapture. Now, there's a couple things that I want to end on. There are others who believe that it will happen at the end of the tribulation. And if you go back to Matthew 24, you can see through chapter 24, verses 15 through 28, these scenes that he says, this is going to happen in this time, and it's going to be really awful, natural disasters. And then at the end of it, let's see, chapter 24, verse 15 through 28, and I'll skip around here. You know, he tells people that it's going to be pretty bad. He says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great suffering. Again, it's very Jewish on the Sabbath. If it was a church, most of us wouldn't care. And if those days are not been cut short, so you see a lot of natural disasters. And then he talks about immediately after this, the suffering on verse 29. In those days, the sun will be darkened. Then the sign of, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. And you notice that there's a lot of mention of, in the next part about verse 36, it talks about the two people were standing at the mill, or two people in bed, or two people in this and that in the kitchen. One's gone, one's left. Most people who are post-trib think that that's talking about the rapture. And there's a weird verse that's mentioned, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I was puzzled. What does that mean? And of course, most post-trib people don't have any idea, don't have any answer for you. So I looked it up in Mark, and then Mark had some of the same kind of confusing, I don't know what this means. Then I looked it up in Luke. So everybody turned to Luke. This kind of blows this whole thing out of the water. And a lot of people online, and of course I left comments online for people that probably aren't liking me all that much right now. But that's the way it goes. So Luke 17:34. I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. Okay, so it's the same picture. The same thing is talked about in Matthew 24, and I think it's Mark 13, I think. So, verse 37, then the disciples said to him, where, Lord? He replied to them, where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather. The people that are being taken out, where are they being taken? Raptured to heaven to be with him in glory and hope and all, and no, they're going to death, where the vultures fly, dead bodies, corpses. Does that sound like the same rapture that we're talking about for us? No. It's a judgment. It's the day of the Lord type of thing, rather than the rapture, which, or the gathering up of the church in the air to our glorious appearing of our Savior. You know, it's a little different than where the vultures fly. See where I'm going? I mean, it doesn't make sense that would be the same thing. And the other point that I'll bring up before we end is in Revelation. Go ahead and turn to Revelation. Pretty easy to find. It's towards the back. I read the first three chapters. I kind of skimmed through it to find out how many times the word church was brought up. I counted, and I might be wrong, but I counted 17 times, and I guess it depends on translation, that the word church or churches are mentioned 17 times in the first three chapters. And the letters, they're letters to the church that John was writing down, and the church is on the earth. Now, if you go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I want you to take into consideration the trumpet sound that we heard, the fact that we're going to be meeting the Lord in the air. And I want you to tell me, if this sounds familiar to you with the gathering of the saints together in what we call the rapture. After these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. So now we're in the air in heaven. And heaven can be translated up there, or it could be translated into heaven as in the place. So it could be in the air, in the clouds, or actually in the place that we think of as heaven. And the first voice I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here." So he's calling someone up. "Come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things." Immediately I sat in the Spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it. So we're in heaven, or John is. And the one seated on it was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. In a circle around the throne was 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white clothes and had golden crowns on their heads. Now we have elders that are in heaven. And I'm going to tell you what I think these elders are. Go over to chapter 5, because they're going to talk about it in chapter 5. The same elders, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, I was always told that these are the tribes of Israel. There's 12. Maybe there's two from each tribe. I don't know. You know, the elders could be really anything. But you notice in chapter 5, these elders are singing or are presenting prayers. Well, I'll just read verse 8 and 9. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So they're going to be singing a new song in verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation." What does that sound like? That sounds like the church. How could our elders be in heaven if there's a church on the earth still? And that whole part in verse chapter 4, 1 through whatever it was, 1 through 4, it talks about hearing the trumpet sound, "Come on up into heaven with me, come with me to heaven." That sounds like the rapture to me. And the fact that now we're magically all in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 means that if you read Revelation chronologically, basically 6 through 19, 18, 19 are the judgments, which we consider to be the tribulation, God's wrath, which we're not destined to be in, which is the 70th week of Daniel. Chapter 6 and 7 is the seals. Chapters 8 through 11 is the trumpets. The bowls and vials are in chapter 16. If you take this chronologically, we're already in heaven, if you read it the way I read it. So 1 through 3, we're on the earth. 4 and 5, you see that somebody's called up to heaven. John is called up to heaven, and we see that the church is there, and his calling up seems to look a little bit, or sound a little bit like the calling up that we're going to be hearing. A trumpet sound and calling up to heaven, not him coming down to get us, but him meeting us, calling us up there with a trumpet sound. You can kind of see where the picture I'm painting paints a pre-tribulation rapture. Because the tribulation is going to happen 6 through 18, 17 and 18, 19, somewhere in there. That's my pre-trib for you for the moment. Let's end on 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is where things get a little bit serious. Paul is at the end of his life. He knows that he's about ready to die, or that his time is pretty much up. I think this is probably, I think it was his last letter. And you can just see him realizing that he's at the end. So starting in verse 6, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I have competed well, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, The crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not only to me, this is the part that applies to us, but also to all who have set their affections on his appearing. All those who have set their affections on his appearing. He reminds us to not only look and wait for the Lord's appearing, but to set our affections on his appearing. If your affections are set on his glorious appearing to gather us unto himself, your life will be one of a constant call of righteousness. And I have to tell you, my grandma was telling me on the way here, I said, well, you're never going to guess what I'm going to speak on. And she said, well, I don't know. What? And I said, well, what was the number one thing that you heard back in high school when you were both in the Baptist church and then I think probably at Grace and Truth Chapel? What was the message that you heard every single week? Well, they always talked about the rapture. I think that the fact that we don't bring up the rapture means that we're losing that edge to our life. Yeah. The affection that we have on his appearing has gone. We're not affectionate for his appearing. We're not anticipating it. We're not loving it. We're not wanting it, desiring it. We're kind of more stuck in our, well, I need to live this way. I need to live that way. I need to do this or judge that person or do this and that. Those are great things to do to try to live better. Correcting yourself is a great thing to do. But having an affection towards his appearing, if you have that love, that desire to see him, that will affect the way that you're going to behave. More so than you trying to behave correctly on your own. So we as a church need to constantly be reminded, like they were back, I don't know, 80 years ago. 70 years ago, not that year, well, 70, I'll give you maybe 75 years ago, they were constantly, maybe overly bombarded with the rapture. But they knew it was coming. They knew it was going to come. They wanted it to come. They desired to see their Savior. They were affectionate for his appearing. And that's the one thing that I want to leave to us today, is that he's leaving us a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not only to me, or not to me only, but also to all who have set their affections on his appearing. So on the last line there, it says, the Lord will reward those who have set their affections on his appearing. So live that life that's affectionate and longing, waiting for it, anticipating it, looking for the Savior to call you to himself. And that's where I want to end it. Leonard, would you close us in prayer?